2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the very end of that chapter, we will read but one verse as our passage for consideration this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There Paul writes these words. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. It is Good Friday. I love Good Friday. For no other reason than it exemplifies almost better than any other time that we gather together the oddity and the uniqueness of Christianity. The fact that to the world, the cross is foolishness. The irony in Good Friday isn't kept secret. It's not divulged later on. It's right there in the title. It's good. We gather not to simply proclaim, not simply to remember or to memorialize or to eulogize, even less to mourn, but rather to celebrate the fact that our Savior, our hero, was not only handed over to his enemies, but died at their hands. We celebrate the fact that he was murdered and call it good. Austin, Texas has this, still does and used to have this very vibrant arts community. It was very unique in terms of music and in terms of movies, and they'd like to celebrate that. But as Austin grew, not just artsy people were there, but normal people came to live there as well. Normal people with normal jobs and with normal homes and with normal kids. And the arts community in Austin was concerned that they were going to start losing their uniqueness. And so they came up with a slogan that other cities that I've lived in have adopted as well. That's Keep Austin Weird. When we were in Louisville, we'd see people wearing shirts and there'd be yard signs and signs in stores that said, Keep Louisville Weird. I'm all for keeping Christianity weird. We ought to be out of step with the rest of the world. There is no place where we see the weirdness or the oddness of Christianity quite like today. At the very heart and the center of Christianity is the very heart and the center of what makes us distinguished from the world. As that heart gets played out, as the gospel and its implications move into our lives, there's moral teachings that come along with that. And while we are distinct from the world and a good portion of our morality, because of the influence of Christianity, we actually share with the world quite a bit of just the basic morality that we have. I mean, the very fact that people proclaim that there are sort of universal human rights now is not because of the thought of pagan people. It is the influence of Christianity on the entirety of the world. The idea that we are to love our neighbors and we are to treat other people with respect, while these might wane and wax at times, nevertheless, the foundation is all Christianity. We share something with the world, but when it comes to the very heart of the gospel, when it comes to what we proclaim to be good on this day, we are very, very much different. The death of Jesus Christ is the center of our proclamation and the center of what we call good news. He has taken our sins and given us his life instead. This has been called by Lutheran theologians, something that they say Luther called the Great Exchange, although those words are not actually found in Luther. The closest we come to him is a passage in his work that I'll read to you just now, called where he calls it the Wonderful Exchange. Luther writes, "This is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ is not Christ's, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness." Back in 1803, President Jefferson sent then Secretary Monroe to France to buy a small port, New Orleans at the time, and a little bit of western Florida. Napoleon was bothered with other things, and so he said, I tell you what, while they were sent with $10 million in their purse to buy that, he said, why don't you just take a larger swath of land for $15 million? And although Monroe was not told by Jefferson that he could do this, and Congress didn't tell him that he could do it either, he said, you got yourself a deal. In the states of Louisiana, Arkansas, Missouri, Iowa, South Dakota, Kansas, Oklahoma, a vast part of Montana, and six other portions of states came to us. At $15 million, about $400 million in today's dollars. That's a large and goodly sum. Dwarfed by what that land is worth. The GDP of Louisiana, which is not the largest and most productive state, is over $280 billion today. Napoleon got swindled. Right? He might have been a military genius, but this was a bad deal. And I'm telling you this, that deal makes Napoleon look shrewd compared to the deal that Jesus got. Because Jesus willingly gave away all that he had that was good. And he took upon him all that was evil and wicked in the world. That is the great exchange. And now none of this is new for us. We know these things from Scripture. It's good to have a refresher on the gospel. We need to continually have the idea of what redeems us placed before us. But we need to remember that redemption in the gospel is not a flat picture. It doesn't look like a painting for us. Paintings are great, and you can go to paintings, and you can get new things out of paintings every time you see them, and people go to museums that have these wonderful paintings in them to look at the same things over and over again. But the gospel isn't quite like that. The gospel is more like a statue, which changes as you rotate around it. Each angle is slightly different. You view it the same sculpture, just a slightly different way. So it is with the gospel. Sometimes, because we're lazy, or because we work only in shorthand, or by whatever the reason is, we get myopic in our vision, and we only see the gospel in certain words and through certain light. And tonight I want to warn against some of these ways of talking and seeing the cross. Not because they're necessarily wrong. You're going to find that I agree with the vast majority of them. But I think that we can do a better job of rounding them off to have a more complete vision of what it is that the gospel is. What it is that the work of the cross is. So our text to help this evening is that one short verse in 2 Corinthians. It is a short text, but quite impactful. And here the first correction I want to insist on is this, that the cross is a work of God. The cross is a work of God. We do often use shorthand to talk about the gospel. That shorthand is right and it's proper. There's nothing wrong with it. We talk about the fact that Jesus Christ has come to put an end to the wrath of God. God's wrath was put away by the sacrifice of God, or by the sacrifice of Jesus, his son. Paul says it slightly differently, but in Romans 3 he says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In other words, Christ was there as a propitiation by his blood. That word almost always indicates a soothing of wrath. A turning around of someone. So the picture there is God the Father, angry, wrathful. Jesus propitiates that wrath. There's nothing new about those thoughts. And those thoughts aren't out there. They're not on the fringes of Christianity. They're taught by Paul. They are present in preaching here and elsewhere. They've been present in the church throughout the history of the church. But if we're not careful, that sort of shorthand, God is angry, Jesus is merciful. That shorthand can run away with us, and we can forget to sort of fill in the remaining meaning. This way of speaking about the gospel can run us further and further from the truth. God is wrathful toward us, Jesus is merciful, shortly becomes, well, God is wrath and Jesus is mercy, or God is anger and Jesus is grace. And that shortly becomes God being wholly consumed and filled with wrath, but that the Son somehow stood in his way, like a big brother dealing with his siblings and an abusive father, standing before them, keeping them safe from this God, this father who is overly angry. We immediately find ourselves so far from the truth of the gospel that we can't see it from where we are. We make God, or as anytime we speak just solely of God, we almost always imply that it is the Father, to be one with wrath and make the Son the one with the mercy. The Father becomes the sort of hothead of the Trinity. The Son becomes the pacifist of the Trinity. And it becomes difficult to hold the Trinity together if we can do it at all. And eventually it will break apart. If we don't round off God's wrath being consumed in the grace of Christ, if we don't fill it in, confusion or error can easily creep in. And Paul's not ashamed of shorthand, but he also paints a fuller picture than that. And it's not just Paul. The whole New Testament works this way. The Bible simply refuses to support the idea that God is wrathful and not kind, that he's filled with anger and not mercy, or that Jesus himself doesn't care about meting out justice with a sword. He certainly does. Paul here puts this thought very succinctly. God put Christ forward for our sake. If you read back a little bit further, just one verse further, we find that Paul confirms this over and over again, that the work of God and the Father and the work of Jesus the Son are one of a piece in the cross. In verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What do ambassadors do? They speak for that person. They are ambassadors for Christ. We're speaking for Christ. What is that, Paul? That is God making his appeal through us. The appeal is the same. The appeal of the Father and the appeal of Christ are the same. We implore you on behalf of Christ and God, be reconciled to God. Both Jesus and his Father, both Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father up in heaven have the same intent and the same desire when it comes to the cross. The appeal comes from both of them. Be reconciled to me. It is not that the Father is wrathful and Jesus simply appeases that wrath. Just as the Son is filled with mercy, willing to take our sins that we might not perish, so the Father is also full of mercy, willing to give his Son that we might not perish. Just as the Father is full of justice, not willing that sin go unpunished, the Son likewise is full of justice, dying so that justice might be done. The work of the cross is not Jesus's alone. His work can never be torn apart from the nature of God, the Trinitarian God, the three in one. God as a unity always works together. So while it was indeed the Son who died and not the Father was nevertheless involved and in perfect union as always with his Son. The love, the purpose, the mercy, the grace, and the wrath are all alike Son, Spirit, and Father. How that works out between the nature of God, the oneness of God, and the persons of God is difficult and complicated, but the implications of it are very sweet and very sure. The cross is a work of the triune God. It is not a work of the lesser Son, the non-combative and willing participant in this crucifixion to take the punishment for us. It is not the work of an angry, vengeful Father who cannot seem to let things go. These implications are not always present. They're not necessarily even implied by our shorthand, but sometimes they do grow out of it, and confusion abounds. But both the Son and the Father work in the cross for reasons of both mercy and justice. Both of them see the necessity of death. Both of them know the need of their mercy. Both act distinctly, yet equally, to bring us salvation. We are right to not only sing of the love of Jesus, but to ask ourselves, how deep is the Father's love for us? The cross is a work of God. But secondly, the cross is a work in Christ. The cross is a work in Christ. As a way to underwhelm you, let me tell you that Jesus has done a lot for us. not just now as he is in heaven interceding for us, sending the Spirit to us, but in his ministry on earth, he has done much for the people that he has called his own. Yet at the same time, we would do well to notice where Paul places work and his emphasis here. It is not on the fact that the cross of Christ is a work that he does. We are not saved by a work of Jesus. Jesus had a wonderful ministry filled with works done and accomplished through his raw power. He performed healings. People were deaf, and he gave them hearing. They were blind, and he gave them sight. They were mute, and he gave them speech. They were crippled and withered, and he gave them legs and hands back. He showed his power over the things of this earth, calming wind and waves, walking on water, even raising people from the dead. His moral teaching is now accepted as the basis, even if waning and poorly applied, for most of society. You are to love one another. You are to show kindness. You are to treat others how you want to be treated. And he walks in that. His example seals the import of what he is saying. But each of these works, his healing, his raw power miracles, his teaching, are all things that are done outside of who Jesus is. They are things that he does, not things that are done to him. Our salvation doesn't look like this. It doesn't work like this. Sometimes we downplay our sin and our error and our wretchedness before Christ. But if our sin only dirtied us, then Christ would have simply cleansed us. If our sin simply harmed us, then Christ would have healed us. If our sin was only a power over us, Christ would have tamed it. If our sin was only ignorance, Christ would have simply taught us. But this is not how sin works. I remember having a conversation. I've told this story before. It's kind of stuck in my mind. But I remember having a conversation when I was a bivocational pastor and I was working at Papa John's. I don't want to say I was managing the store because it makes me sound too good. I was an assistant manager at the store at the time, and I happened to be running the store that night. And I had a gentleman who was working with me. He was delivering pizzas. And like most people in Tennessee, he had associations with the church. He had grown up in the church. His dad was a very severe man. It doesn't appear by this gentleman's recollection that his father was a good man, but his father was very Christian-y. And his father had told him, you know, if you steal anything, you will go to hell. And he stood there about to take a delivery out, and he said, so at 15, I steal something. God sends me to hell eternally for that. How is that possibly just? How is that possibly fair? How is that possibly coming anywhere from a loving God? How is it that you can commit a sin, sexual immorality, theft, murder, stealing, any of those things? You can do any of the things that God commands you not to do or not do any of the things that God commands you to do one time and God will send you to hell forever. How is that fair or good or loving? And he left. Fortunately, him leaving was nice because I got to think about the question instead of having to answer it in that moment. And the answer is that the answer isn't important. The question is important because the question's the problem. It downplays our sin. Not only downplays it in its frequency, like I knew him and I wanted to say, your only sin being stealing is not your problem, brother. But I know myself as well. I know what the Bible says about this. But it's not just in its frequency, it's in its location. My friend makes the mistake of thinking that his sin is simply what he does. It's just acts that he performs. But it isn't that. Our sin is not simply something we do, and the oppression of sin is not simply something that happens to us. His sin, our sin, is a symptom of a larger problem, and that is that we are sinners. And let's be clear what we mean by sinners. It's not like when we talk about a hobby or a job, and someone might say, well, I'm a runner or I'm a carpenter. It doesn't work like that. We are sinners because that's who we are. Sin's not just something we do, but it's part and parcel of our very being. Jesus couldn't just miracle it away from us. We didn't just need to be cleansed, nor do we have oppression of sin simply removed from us. We needed to be changed, and we deserved death. We often talk about sin being an infection, and it is. It's like an infection, and it's like cancer. It metastasizes. It runs through all of us, every part of us. It's not just something we do, but it's in us, running through us, part of who we are. It covers all of us, sinking into bone and marrow and heart and gut, every part of us. This is why Paul goes beyond simply saying that Christ deals with our sin, or Christ magics our sin away, or he empowers our sin away, or something like that. He goes so far as to say that Jesus Christ became sin for us. We are used to this becoming language. Usually we talk about the Son becoming human. He takes on human flesh. We think of Philippians 2 when we think of that. That he condescended to us to take on human flesh. But where Philippians doesn't go, Paul goes so much further here. He doesn't just deign himself to take on human flesh. He deigns himself to go even further and take on the fullness of our sin. Jesus becomes sin. He made him to be sin, the strongest language that he can do. Sin becomes a part of him. It's not just a work that he does, but a work that is done in him, in his being and in his flesh. He crucifies sin. Note how much he loves us and identifies with us. Not just in his being brought low and humiliating himself to become flesh and blood, but to take on the fullness of our sin in weakness and in death. He becomes our sin that we might become the righteousness of God. The cross is a work of God in Christ and then around us. The cross is a work around us. And I don't just mean to reference around us like it's location is around us in the world, that it's something that's happening out in the world, but rather as tempering us against our possible misunderstanding of the imagery that often is talked about in churches like ours of imputation and gift. Imputation, the imputing righteousness of Christ, simply means that Christ has imputed to us or given us his righteousness. That is his right standing before God. His blessedness, his holiness, his purity, his blamelessness, the fact that he is upright in heart, the fact that he is just, these are given to us. They are imputed to us in the cross of Christ. They are reckoned to us. For while he was said to have become sin, Paul is quite clear, even so, he is still one without sin. That being without sin is what is given to us. Therefore, we become the righteousness of God. We become the demonstration that God always does what is right, and all of this is because of what Jesus has done. And we talk about that as imputation, but we also talk about it like it's a gift. It's given to us. The problem, though, whether or not it's linked to this idea of being a gift or imputation, the problem is that many people take that idea of a gift, they seem to believe that it's a gift that can be completely and utterly separated from Christ. After all, when you're given a gift, the one who gives it is no longer necessarily attached to it. If you're given a gift, it's yours to do with what you want. What of salvation? What of the redemption of the Son, the reconciliation to the Father, the working of the Spirit? If we just conceive of it as a gift and done with limited cultural understanding, the kind of Christianity you're left with is that which accepts the gift but doesn't live within it. It assumes that sinning is fine because there's forgiveness. We have the gift, remember? Commitment to doctrine is only for the rigorous, and you don't need to really worry about being rigorous about your beliefs and living them out. After all, that heart, mind, body, soul thing that we're supposed to have, it doesn't really matter. Because we've been given a gift, and we can do with that gift what we so please. I mean, it's a gift. There's no takesy-backsies. That's why we believe that once saved, always saved. This is not always where people end up, or even what's intended by, certainly not what's intended by phrases like imputed righteousness or gift. But Paul does have a handy language to rectify this problem when it comes up. And in our passage, it's here. It's actually supposed to be at the very end, although the ESV puts it forward. I don't know why I like it at the very end, because it sticks out there. Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's always in him. Just as Christ becomes our sin, so we become his righteousness. It's not something that we own. It's not something that we have. It's something that we are. But it's only something that we are in him. We don't just put on the righteousness of God and wear it around free of him as though it were clothing that he gave to us that is ours and we can do with it whatever we want. Our problem was not external, but internal. So Christ became what we are, and the solution is the same. We become what he is, but we only do so in him. There is no removing the righteousness that we have from the person of Christ, as though it was ours to do with as we pleased, as though we could carry it around within the world, flirting with sin and toying with worldly vices completely outside of Christ, and think that somehow the blood of Christ covers us. The righteousness is like clothing, but that clothing is not separate from Christ. It is Christ. You cannot stray from Christ and maintain the righteousness of God any more than Jesus could have taken on our sin and not have died on the cross. We are the righteousness of Christ, and we are so solely by being in him. This isn't just Paul. Jesus himself says it in John 15, where he writes, or he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Abide in Christ. It is by being subsumed into Christ and having Christ around us, being with him and in him. It is a work that is done and surrounds us, but only in him. Cling to him, hold to him, for he is our salvation. None of this is meant to imply or lessen in any way, shape, or form the idea that our salvation is a gift. It is a gift freely given by God in Christ. It is a gift that is wondrous and, quite frankly, weird. The one that we have so despised and sinned against and grieved and dishonored takes upon himself our very punishment, our pain, our sorrow, our death, so that we might be reconciled to him. This truly is nothing but a gift. It is a glorious and a gracious gift, a gift that is filled with awe and wonder. And it is all of the good news we ever need. And on top of that, glory be to God, it is ours in Christ for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gift of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the indescribable gift of your life for our sins. Our Spirit, we thank you for moving us and leading us to be people of faith. Be praised, God, who is our refuge and our strength, our hope and our Savior, our only rock. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.